Bozrah was a capital city in the land of Edom, or Edomia, as it came to be known. It was a city of fortresses, not one fortress, but of fortresses and palaces, comparable in stature to any other ancient city in the world. It was a city of commerce, though it was not on the main line of commercial trade. It was still a city of commerce, rich in agricultural goods, strong in its ability to produce, to design, and to produce things that were needful for the day. Rich in minerals necessary for the making of instruments of war. It was a city known for military might, with multiple fortresses spread across the land, a flat land, a plains-type land, with mountains protecting it and bordering it on the west, and the great desert on the east. Situated just 100 miles or so from the Dead Sea, Bozrah was a city that was continually a thorn in the side of the Israelite kings and judges. It was a source of great enmity and conflict for the nation of Israel. Attacks came from Bozrah and from its fortresses against the south of Judah, against the eastern boundaries of Judah, and even from within the land of Israel. When Judah and Israel were swelled to its largest dimensions under the days of David and Solomon, it was always at war with Israel, even when it was in subjection to it. Always at war, until eventually it wore away at Judah's kings and won back the land surrounding it. Again established itself as a place of might and was cemented in its pride and its enmity against Israel, God's people, and against God. In this chapter and the ensuing years of Isaiah's prophecy, Bozrah becomes an object lesson to reinforce God's message of vengeance and indignation against all those that oppose him and his church. God will ultimately avenge the wrongs against his people. He will not miss a one. And his vengeance, as we have read, is terrible. This is not meant to be of comfort to God's people. Indeed, those of God's people who are listening to this message, or hearing these words and have read this chapter, will immediately recognize that here is something that brings sorrow to the heart. To look and to see that there are those who are going to suffer in unspeakable ways under the slaughter of God's vengeance. The passage tells us, beginning in verse 5, of the destruction of Bozrah. We read unmistakably the presence of the sword. Verses 5 and 6, again mentioned twice to confirm the reality of it. A testimony of what God will do. My sword shall be bathed in heaven. The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. The sword bathed in heaven speaks of a sword that glitters, a sword that is treated in the heavens, a sword that is not limited just to this object lesson of Bozrah, but is being used to make it very clear that here is how God acts against those who oppose his people. The sword bathed in heaven, reference to the preparation of it. in the heavens. It was often the ways of warriors, ancient times, to treat their swords with some kind of chemical so that it would glitter when it was raised aloft to intimidate the enemy. God's sword is said to be bathed not just in some chemical, but in the heavens. The stars and the planets, the suns and the moons of the universe will not escape the vengeance of God for sin, for crime against Him and His people. Most of the language here is poetic form. And it is not a specific reference to lambs and goats, although you could take it that way and include the animals that were a part of the everyday life of Bozrah and Idumea to be a part of this great slaughter. But it more specifically speaks in the term of lambs of plumpness or ripeness or the amount of the slaughter. In the term of the goats, of that which is full grown, of that which is mature, which has come to the end of itself, which cannot go any farther in its wickedness and its crimes. In the metaphor of the ram, it will be in its full strength, in all of its glory, in its chief strength, of its might. All those who support it, the word here can be used as a pillar. All of these things shall be cut down by the sword of the Lord. We read the term of a sacrifice, and here that term is not meant in any religious sense. It is a reference to the slaughter. We use the word advisedly of the butchery. Or it has been a term that has been corrupted by the world today and men use for the evil that men do. But here it is a reference to the act of the cutting up, of the destruction of the Lord to the enemies, of specifically of His church, of His people. Unicorns, the bulls and the bullocks. The unicorns are the wild bulls. The rhinoceros in this context is a reference to the great strengths of the land and of the future strengths of the land, the young bullocks. It'll be so decimated that this land will never know prosperity again. It will never be a support. It will never be a place where armies will muster. It will develop their munitions, their arms, to take against the Lord's people. Bozrah. All would come to fatten the slaughter and add to the blood that soaked the land. The result of God's vengeance in the particular matter of Bozrah and Idumea is seen in verses 9 through 15. It tells of how the land was turned to burning pitch, the presence of brimstone, the smoke going up, and the land lying waste. It speaks of the animals, lonely animals that inhabit waste places, the owls, the ravens, the vultures, that do not inhabit society, but the desert, the wilderness, the waste places. There, all of the sounds are howls and hoots. The sights are emptiness, confusion, smoke rising from the ground where brimstone has done its awful work. You hear the slithering of snakes, dragons, the skittering of lizards, for that is all that inhabits the land in that day. There is no hustle and bustle of city life anymore. There are no caravans of commerce. There are no wagon trains bringing new immigrants, new people, new ideas, new energy. It is all emptiness. It is confusion. It is barrenness. Where once a mighty city was that had intentions of being here forever and forever and of continuing in its ways and of continuing to raise its fist and its hand against God. Yet, now, the place that was once called Bozra stood for more than 1,000 years. There is nothing. Go there. Go to that little place there on the eastern side of the mountains of Judah, descending down from the Dead Sea. Look for the palaces and the fortresses. Look for the people. Look for the animals. There's nothing there. The city of Petra, another mighty fortress against the people of God, was built to the south, some 40 miles. And it knew the destruction of the Lord in the days under the prophecy of Obadiah. And go there, and you'll find only the carved remains of a once great city. No people. No hustle and bustle. No commerce. Bozra is an object lesson. The mighty fortresses became a garden for weeds and kindling. The comfortable palaces became beds for thorns. And so is God's message today to all the cities of the world, to all of the great powers of might of the world that raised their hands against God and against His people. The message of Bozra is the same thing is going to happen to you. It is a message of God's vengeance. Verse 1 and 2, we read, "Come near, ye nations, and hear. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things, come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, His fury upon all their armies, and He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter." The tense there is the prophetic past. The tense there is a description that it is already happened, and that its future occurrence under every circumstance is a foregone conclusion, no matter how men may fight against it. Very simply this morning, we're considering God's vengeance, the wrath of God against the enemies of His people. To make 4 points to you this morning, I trust that we'll make them quickly. First point is that this vengeance is for enmity. Verse 8 we read, the reason for God's work, for His declaration, His prophecy of utter destruction and slaughter, and for the use of the object lesson of Bozra. We read the reason for it. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Controversy is, in its simplest form, a disagreement. But it is a disagreement that, in this case, and in the context of the Word of God, unmistakably leads to argument and attack by those who disagree with God's way and God's people in an effort to silence them, to keep them from having any effect in the world. It has never worked, and it never will. But that is the controversy of Zion. We can note that it is jealousy for the favor of God. The controversy of Zion, or the enmity that is a result, the enmity that is the leading feature of the world's thoughts and desires against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and against His truth. That enmity is the result, first of all, of jealousy for the favor of God. What do we read here? But Edomia and its capital, Bozra, the land of Edom or Esau. Land of Edom or Esau. What was Esau's great sin? He was jealous of his brother for the favor that was shown unto him. It became bitterness to his soul. He hated the birthright. He hated the blessing of Jacob, the birthright of Jacob. He despised those things. And while they were only natural birthrights and blessings, he hated them. But he hated God's blessing upon Jacob even more. And so the enmity between Edom and Israel that began with Jacob and Esau would swell. It swells simply over favor of God. The delight of blessing upon Jacob instead of on Esau. Simple thing. Favored Jacob. Jacob or Isaac didn't even intend to. But he did. And there the bitterness, the enmity begins. Jealousy, the favor of God. And so it is with the world throughout time. They see a people who are peaceful and satisfied without the baubles of the world, without the material riches. When they see a peaceful people who are happy and humble, simply to be alive, simply to know the preaching of God's Word, an orderly life, that are content in poverty, and even joyful. The world can't stand it. The world hates that. The old man in our own nature and in our own flesh hates that. Rebels against it, and it wants to pursue materialism. I can find happiness if I can just get something, whatever that something might be. God's people ultimately are satisfied and content with the fact that Jesus came to earth, Son of God, that He died for sinners, and He saves them. He drives away every doubt and tear, and He keeps them. He walks before them, and He guides them through all the difficulties that they face in this world. Look at the Church of Christ, the true Church of Christ. We're not talking about the cathedrals, the chapels. We're not talking about the mega churches, the buildings. We're not talking about the expensive and the fancy. We're talking about the truth of the Word of God. We're talking about that which comforts and moves. We're talking about that which challenges and convicts the soul. Even as I'm preaching it here today, it's not my words, it's not my ability to persuade. It's the truth of God. And the world hates God's people for it, for that simple favor. The fact that they don't run with the music of the world. They're content with the simple hymns and the psalms. The jealousy develops until it becomes contempt for the people of God, contempt for their humility and worship, contempt for their satisfaction in obeying the rules that God has set down, instead of pursuing the line of deceit, Instead of pursuing the line of corruption to engage in the lust for power and for greed, the people of God are happy to be poor but honest. The people of God are happy to be holy, separated from the things of the world. Oh, the contempt begins to grow. The controversy against God's people is not only implicit but explicit now in the faces of those who will seek to stifle that church. Contempt grows to anger, hatred, and malice over their unwillingness. The people of God's unwillingness to accept or justify wickedness wherever they are. In the land of Israel, or in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in the church age, in every city and every land of this world. It amuses me. I have to say, it amuses me in a sordid sort of way to think that the same people who reject the notion that God's wrath and judgment can ever fall upon them can't open their eyes to the reality that Christ said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature," and it has been done. Papua New Guinea, the Stone Age Indians of South America, the far reaches of Russia, Alaska, the Arctic Circle, cities of Mecca, they all hold Christians. They all hold churches today. Look into Brazil and all of its vastness, to Russia, all of its vastness, those huge lands. There are more missionaries at work there today than in any other continent of the world. Is Australia far enough to hide Tasmania? One of our own missionaries is in Tasmania. New Zealand? You can regale your ears with the stories of missionaries who have gone, who have bled and died to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and the acceptance of them even by the natives of those far off lands. God's church has not failed. God's church has done exactly what God intended it to do. The hatred and the anger and the malice leads to attacks. Attacks from within the body. The days of the Inquisition, when Rome would no longer tolerate those of a different view, those who, like Luther and Calvin and Melanchthon, would not put their stamp of approval, their imprimatur upon their wickedness, but spoke out against it. Attack has come from within, attack has come from without. It will do so until the end of time, until God sees fit to loose the sword from the heavens, to bring it down upon the souls of men and the spirit of Idumea. Yes, God's vengeance is for the enmity the world bears against God's people, but it is also forever. God's vengeance is forever. It does not reverse. It does not flow and ebb. It comes, it deals with the nation, city, or individual. And it is forever. There is no repentance of God from final judgment. He doesn't take a second thought. Our text makes it very clear that in the metaphor of the animals, that everything has been done, that long suffering has been shown. Indeed, in the realities of Bozra, probably founded at the time of the patriarchs, when Esau first fled into the land of then Moab, now Edom. Before Egypt, children of Israel were in Egypt, the great pharaohs. Before the kings of Israel, all the way up to the time of the Assyrian Empire, Bozrah flourished. So close to Israel, so close to the truth of God, even encompassed by it, the time of David. Prophets, priests of God were raised when the Levites were spread throughout the land. They knew the truth. Yet they rejected it. Times do not change with God. We hear that often today. You have to change with the times. You have to go with the flow. I grew up in a Christian school. One of the Christian schools that I went to when I was growing up was a very strong, stalwart school regarding music, and their strong stand for separation, dress, of appearance, clothing, and so on and so forth. I remember shortly before my mother quit teaching, was a teacher there for 30 years. Shortly before she retired, really, not quit, her principal came to her because she had raised an issue with the music that had been becoming more and more worldly, and that this wasn't the right way to go. And the principal came and said to her, "Well, you know, Janet, you have to change with the times." Today, that church holds concerts that draw the attention away from the truth of God and unto the truth of man, or the folly of man. The last time that I was there, I was so upset, offended, the preaching of the service and the service and the preaching, that I made up my mind I would never go there again or take my family there again. Oh yeah, there are those who go there, even my own brother, who question that and wonder, "No. Why are you doing that? That seems a little harsh." It's because God doesn't change. Times don't change. And the work that God has wrought within His people doesn't change. God's people love holiness, and they always will. They may try to feed themselves. They may be deceived and distracted for a length of time by the arguments of the world, by the controversy against Israel. But ultimately, the work of God and the work of the heart of a sinner causes a yearning for holiness, a yearning for righteousness, desire for separation from those things that are foolish unto God and unto purity. They will come out long before the time is ripe for the destruction of those people. Even Lot, righteous, who vexed his righteous soul, Jude tells us, in the city of Sodom, came out of it before it was destroyed. God's vengeance is forever. It is not just for Bozrah. It is evident today. We live in a bloody nation. We don't see it in the newspapers. You don't see it in the streets. But we live in a nation of blood, nation of the destruction of the unborn. That's just one aspect. We live in a nation where drug addiction causes bloodshed. We live in a nation where alcohol is taken lightly. People laugh and joke about, oh, going to have some beers this weekend. They never stop to look at the debauchery, the violence, the abuse that is caused by a bunch of guys who went out to have a few beers this weekend. They laugh about it in the presence of Christians who hate it. God's vengeance is forever. And the sword is unsheathed against them. In the time and in the purpose of God. And their lives are changed. Their strength is cut off. The future is laid low. Their palaces are turned to places where thorns grow in great beds. It is the same with cities. It is the same with countries. Time doesn't permit the listing of illustrations such as Pompeii. Destroyed by a volcano. AD 79, Pompeii, a city founded in the 5th century before Christ, for more than 500 years, fat and flourishing, and then in 2 days, the days of recompense, the Lord's vengeance was cut off. God's vengeance is for the enmity of the world against the church. It is forever. It is foretold. Verses 1 through 4, we have that which the Lord is making clear to us refers to more than Bozra. It is universal in scope. He says in verse 1, let the earth hear, the world and all things that come forth of it. Ye nations, it is an appeal to everyone to come and hear. It is a reference to all those that oppose God's people and God's church. It will all be brought down. And look how the Lord puts it. He says, come near. Come near, everyone. There's something important to hear. In ancient times, in the gathering of the cities, when there was an announcement to be made for all the people, it would be at the city hall or the temple or the, in more recent days, at the church, the central place of the city. And a crier would come out and he would say, Oye, or hearken, or everyone hear, come, come and hear. There's news. Here the Lord is drawing the people in, saying, come. Come, I have something very, very important to tell you. Come near here, he says, here twice. Don't miss this. I ask you, is this not merciful? Is this not kind? Is this not gracious of the Lord to tell you what's going to happen before it happens? To state it beforehand? Then when he's got your attention, when everyone's there, when they're captivated by the intensity in the speaker's voice and in his eyes, he tells them, there's destruction coming. And you can immediately see the faces of many begin to wander. Oh, here we go. There's old Isaiah again. He's going to tell me how everything's going to fall apart. Oh, okay. Isaiah gives his message. He gives it in captivating, descriptive terms that cannot be forgotten. That's a purpose for using these animals. One of the reasons for the depiction, the graphic depiction in verse 3 of the stink and of the blood melting the mountains is so that it would remain in the memory, even though people said, okay, here we go, Isaiah. Heard it all before. Well, have you? Have you heard it before? Maybe today will be the day that you hearken, that you listen. There's a very strong reason to hear what has been foretold, that it has not been something, it is not something that is new. Read verse 16. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. Seek ye out of the book of the Lord and read. No one of these shall fail. None shall want her mate. Speaking of the animals. It's been done by the Lord's mouth. And it is accomplished by His Spirit. We tend to think that the flesh can stand against the Spirit. In what ways? What compels us to believe that? How can the flesh do battle with the Spirit, which is greater than the flesh? Which doesn't have the limitations of the flesh. It's far more powerful. This word was prophesied. You don't have to turn there, but in Numbers chapter 24, message that I've preached here, we read of it. In verse 18 of Numbers 24, and Edom shall be a possession. Speaking regarding the judgment of the world. Edom shall be a possession. Seir, or the region of Edom, also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Israel is going to continue on. The church is going to continue. Zion will not be held back. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion and shall destroy him that remaineth of the city. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up his parable, said the same thing. Amalek to the southern part of Edom, first of nations, but his latter end shall be that he perish forever. He looked on the Kenites, took up his parable, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenite shall be wasted. And who's going to do this? Asher shall carry thee away captive. There it is. The days of Moses. Assyria is going to come. Asher is going to come and take you away. That's what happened to Bozrah. Part of it. Assyria came and took them away. The Lord has given us word. He's given us warning. Could I make more personal application to you this morning regarding the word of the Lord? Seek ye out of the book to read it. It's a message for every individual here that is without Christ, that is in opposition to God's way, God's truth, and God's church. Turn this time, if you will, please, with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 9. Read there a very peculiar portion of Scripture in the midst of one of the plagues. Again, we see the compact version of what God is saying in Isaiah 34 here to Pharaoh. Verse 18, he says, behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such hath not been in Egypt since the foundation thereof even unto now. Send therefore now and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field shall not be brought home. The hail shall come down upon them and they shall die. Read verse 20 and 21. He that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. He that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. The word is to you as an individual. God's indignation and vengeance will come upon every soul, not just upon every city, land, and continent, nation. It will come upon every soul We have warning from the book of God, even a reference in this passage to go back and search the book of God and see that there is a way of escape. And that is submission to the word of the Lord. It's not a sword that we hold against you now. It is the simple truth of God's word being offered for your logic, for your intellect, for your understanding, for your consideration today and rumination. It is a word that requests and commends action, repentance, obedience, faith in the Lord. It is foretold. Its destruction is foretold, and it's preached by gospel preachers throughout the world today. The warnings go out, and they will go out more and more and more as the time draws near, just as in the day of Bozrah. For here we read in verse 8, it is the year of recompense. It is believed by most scholars, people who have studied the landscape, that within a year of Isaiah's preaching of this message, judgment fell upon Bozrah. Assyria came. Brimstone fell from heaven. The land was made desolate. Nothing but a burning pitch. It is for enmity, it is forever, it is foretold, and it is from God. Lastly, this morning, it is from God. It's not from man. We're here to plead with you to come, to enjoy the blessings of Christ, to know the beauties of faith in the gospel, the glories of salvation, the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ, that which can really satisfy the soul. That's what we're here to do. And when we close the book, and we're finished this morning and this evening, there will be no threat to God's people against you. Ultimately, the vengeance here is from God. Notice the instrument of God's vengeance. It is Asher, Assyria. It is not the people of God. It is not Israel. Is another nation that would be judged in its own time, in God's way. Here it was being used, though its civilization was inferior to the civilization of Bozrah, it was an instrument that would come in and level the land. That was the nature of the Assyrian warfare. Come in, destroy, leave some people there to rebuild under their terms, Assyrian terms. The Assyrians came in and they destroyed. The reality that this vengeance is from God is made clear to us in the fact that it's timely. We've seen the rightness of the animals. We've seen the patience and the long-suffering of God. It is appropriate or exact. Famine was a part of this destruction. War, captivity, and pestilence. We read of those four elements of judgment and their appropriateness for various sins illustrated in the book of Isaiah. Famine for covetousness and materialism. War for oppression and tyranny. Captivity for deceit, dishonesty to obtain and maintain control or power. Pestilence for immorality. For perversion of what God has established as the right way to live. And you look at those four things, famine, war, captivity, and pestilence, and are those not the same things that pester and judge the world today? Captivated by McDonald's hamburgers. That's famine. That's famine. Presence of war in our own families. Teenagers fighting against parents. Parents fighting against teenagers. Children. That's warfare. So much so that we've seen in our lifetime, in our generation, children rising up and slaughtering their parents. Parents. Unspeakable acts of slaughtering their children. Warfare. Captivity. More and more we're becoming bound to a government that tightens the purse strings of the economy, the nation of the economy, in an effort to get them to do what they want them to do. In greater captivity than this can come, God's people will be spared. Pestilence, disease. It doesn't take any great visionary to recognize the reality of AIDS. The growth of various forms of cancer afflicted our country. To mention the sexually transmitted diseases that inflict and afflict, ruin lives, cause all sorts of difficulty and discomfort, and even death. Yes, it's from God. It's not from the church that this vengeance comes. God has told us, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And the church abides by it. It's from God because it's just recompense for crimes. Crimes against His people. Crimes against Him. It's not just for the enmity or the disagreement or the controversy. It's for the expression of it. The hatred and the malice and the attacks that come and are coming from the world against God's people. Basra was an object lesson. Many, many others since then. Babylon, Pompeii, even Rome. Evidence of judgment is present in our own day and time. The question before you is, will you hear? Will you hearken? Will you know the preservation of God in the days of His vengeance?